The title of today's sermon is Starting Over. Brethren, there's one thing that we should keep in consideration and understand as we're doing our Bible study and as we go through the scriptures. We find duality and we find parallels, and they're profitable to us. God has given us prophecy. He's given us teachings and understanding and doctrine. And because of the way that God works, we know that if God has worked in a certain situation at a certain time, and he says it's going to happen again, we have a good indication of how God is going to work the second time. And sometimes there's even a third time in duality. Brethren, we know, we have learned that God has a plan. Now, that's information that the world doesn't understand. They think we're here, we exist, the world's going to go on and on. And even though people in the world talk about the end of the world or the end of the age, they really don't believe it. They think that this earth is going to go on for thousands of millions of years, and you hear them talking about it. I quite often read something where they say, you know, this century, man learned to fly. This century, man's going to go to the planets. This century, man's going to go out of the galaxy. You know, and they're thinking that time is going to go on and on. In Isaiah 46, we find that God is beyond time. God is a spirit. God is spirit, to state that more correctly. And because God is all-powerful, in control, and is working out his plan, it is God's plan that's being worked out, God knows what he's going to do. Just as sure as a builder building a house knows how big the house is, how tall it's going to be, how many rooms it's going to have before he starts, or he would really be working against himself to try to build a house if he just got a bunch of two-by-fours and stuff and started nailing them together and said, I'll see how much lumber I have and see how far it goes. You'd have one end of a house that would be rather unfinished and wouldn't come together as it's supposed to. God doesn't work that way. He knows before he starts what he's going to do and how he's going to finish his project. Isaiah 46 and verse 10, we read how God works. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. God, from the very beginning, said, here's the way the end is going to take place. That's where God is going, and we're going to get there. Saying, my counsel shall stand, even though there are enemies that fight against God. God says, and I will do all my pleasure. And God's pleasure is to bring many sons of God into the kingdom of God, into the family of God. So we know that God does not change. What do we mean by that? He doesn't change his character, his way of life. God does not change what he stands for. Men change. You know, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Men can change for the good. Men can change for the bad. But God is not that way. I turn over to Malachi. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. By the time Malachi was written, that prophecy was received, there had been a lot of changes that had taken place on the earth. All these stories that we have in the Old Testament had taken place and were known and had been written down for us and for our examples. By the time Malachi wrote, God, or in this case, Yahweh, as Jesus Christ of the Old Testament, he was working with Israel, the nation of Israel. Israel was a people that God was working out his plan with, even to some extent a spiritual Israel, in that the prophets had God's Holy Spirit, because the scriptures tell us that the prophets of old spoke as they were moved by the Spirit, as they were inspired by Jesus Christ. Malachi 3 and verse 6. For I am the Lord. That's Yahweh. Just speaking of Jesus Christ here. I change not. Now, that doesn't mean that if we fall away, if we do not endure to the end, if we who are called and faithful or become unfaithful, unchosen, it doesn't mean that God will say, okay, now I'll find somebody else to take our crown, because he will. That's not the kind of change we're talking about. We're talking about character and way of life and what he stands for and who he is. I changed not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now, what that's talking about, you sons of Jacob, were those that God still planned on using. And it's not because of their goodness. You know, Israel wasn't called because they were holy or because they were good. Quite the contrary. But because of God's goodness, God was keeping his promises. God was keeping his covenants. Remember, God made some promises to Abraham. Well, those will be kept. That will take place. When God makes a promise, that's another place he doesn't change. God cannot lie. He's not going to break any of his promises. God's working out his plan. He's working out his purposes. And so he doesn't change in that way. You sons of Jacob, a reference to Israel, God is going to work with Israel. And there will be a spiritual Israel. And we'll end up today's message speaking about that just briefly. Isaiah 48. Yeah, I want us to notice that God says that he is going to stick to his original plan. Now, the title of today's sermon, Starting Over, shows ways that might surprise us while God at the same time is sticking to his original plan. This Isaiah 48, let's go to verse 3. It's similar to the verse that we read in 46, in chapter 46. Isaiah 48 and verse 3. I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Brethren, we can be sure that God continues to do that today. And something that we can expect, even though God says he changes not, we can expect some really big changes on this earth. And when we talk about changes, we could talk about, I changed jobs. We had a change in administration. We have a change in administration come up every 4 years, unless the incumbent wins, for the presidency. We talk about changes in that way. There are some big, big changes that are going to come about on this earth. Acts chapter 15. Now, this is in the New Testament, but what we'll find out in Acts 15 is that God is aware of his plan. He's aware that he changes not. He has been aware from the very beginning of time what he was going to do and how he was going to go about it. And I believe, brethren, even though these scriptures might seem very simple and very straightforward, if we read what this says, you know, God is saying, in effect, I know what's going to happen. I know how it's going to take place. And God can say that because, to a large extent, God brings it about. You know, we know that leaders weren't haphazardly chosen by men, that they serve at God's pleasure. And the wrong guy is not going to be in there and God be wringing his hands saying, oh, I wish that man hadn't got to be a president. I was really for the other party. You know, God's not like that. Acts 15 and verse 18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. That means God knows where he's going. He knows what he's going to accomplish. He knows what he's going to do. He knows who has a heart that receives his word and who cynically will reject what is said, whether they read it themselves or whether they hear the truth. You know, there's a spirit in this world that will block the truth from those who are unable to hear it. Let's look at some circumstances in the Bible. There's a few that are indicated when some really big course changes, let's call them course changes, occurred in the plans of men. But at the same time, God's plan was holding true. The plan of God was right on course. And brethren, you could put in your notes, there is at least one more big course change coming, and it's coming soon. There are some big changes that are coming. Let's go back to Genesis 2, and we'll work our way up through the scriptures, looking at God intervening with man. We'll be familiar with the scriptures, but I want to point out how even when things go terribly wrong, God's plan, God's course is not knocked off track. We as human beings, we can be deterred. We can give up hope. You know, we might start off to college and run into financial problems or health problems or something and give up and never finish college or some such example. Well, with God, His goal is going to be met. The kingdom of God will be established on this earth. There will be sons of God that are called to glory. Genesis 2 and verse 15. And the Lord God took man and He put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Okay, we know this story about Adam and Eve. You see the active hand of God, Yahweh, taking Adam and putting him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. Verse 8, Genesis 2 and verse 8, I'd like to put this in there, going back a little bit. And the Lord God planted the garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. So this garden was actually planted by God. It's in a haphazard garden. God just didn't look around the earth and find a good place. This was prepared. It was made especially for man. Verse 9, Genesis 2 and verse 9. And out of the ground made the Lord to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life, and we know what the tree of life is, or we should know. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, there are two trees, and let's distinguish between those two trees. Now, verse 16, God gives some instructions about the trees. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Now, Satan's going to quote that later. Actually, he's going to misquote it. But God is saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, except, is what He says. That is, except one, because God had a plan of perfection that could be ruined if it wasn't followed to a T. And God knew what Adam and Eve were made of. He knew what they were capable of. He knew what they were going to do. Verse 17, we find out what that exception is. After God said you may eat of every tree, you may freely eat. Verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So God, with all this beautiful garden, and you can imagine, I don't know if you've ever gone through, well, I guess if I had to stop and think back, I've been to some farmers markets where I have just been astounded at the variety of vegetables and fruit and produce and just beautiful things. I dare say that the Garden of Eden had all of that and more, you know, and there was always something blooming and always something coming to be ripe, and it had to be fantastic. And there was only one tree out there, a symbolic tree that it was symbolic of the knowledge of good and evil that man was not to partake of. And God told him, you eat that one, you're going to die. And what it means is that if we decide for ourselves what's good and bad, we're going to end up being dead. And we know the story. That's what Adam and Eve did. They sinned. They did not qualify. They did not take of the tree of life, which would have ushered in, at that time, the millennium. You know, God had designed man to last for 1,000 years. If you look at the scriptures, you find people living, quite a few of them are mentioned that lived over 900 years. It might have been Methuselah. What did he live? 969 years. I didn't look that up, but you know, that's even after sin and being, that's after being cast out of the Garden of Eden. You know, man was designed to live a 1,000 years. Now, I've often wondered what kind of instructions did God give to Adam and Eve to take of the tree of life? It wasn't as matter a factly as going over and picking a plum or a grape and popping it in your mouth and say, now I have eternal life. It wasn't like that. God would have taught Adam and Eve what the tree of life signified, what it meant, yielding to God, obedience to God, the plan of God, and so forth. But they didn't take of that tree. Now, there was a temptation to take of that tree after they ate of the forbidden fruit, because everybody wants, you know, to straddle the fence. They want to be in the world and out of the world. They want to take part of the pleasures of the world and have the treasures of God. Adam and Eve would have been like that. Genesis 3 and verse 17 across the page in my Bible. And unto Adam, God said, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of your wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Okay, this whole world was not a Garden of Eden. Now, I take it, had Adam and Eve taken of the tree of life instead, that the Garden of Eden would have had to expand. As Adam and Eve had more and more children that were converted and blessed, they would have started to use the word technology, but the agriculture, the horticulture, the beauty of the garden, you know, and it spread and spread and spread, and it would have spread over the entire earth, and it would have been an earth that we can't imagine in perfect harmony and balance and fruitful and rain in due season and all of those kind of things. It's beyond our comprehension what kind of world that would have been. So it's not the ground inside the Garden of Eden that is being talked about being cursed, but all the rest of the earth where Adam would have to go and make his living. Verse 18, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. God is saying, okay, you have chosen the tree of knowledge of good and evil, so you are going to die. You're going to go back to the ground. So that's what we see here. Till thou return unto the ground. That was not God's original intent. For out of it was thou taken, for dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. So Adam was made from the dust. He lived a while. I think Adam lived up around 900 and something years. And then he turned back into to dust. He did not take of the tree of life, though he would have liked to. So they were going to die, like God said they would if they sinned. Now, God did not destroy the Garden of Eden. Have you ever thought about that? He took Adam and Eve and he took them out. He made them leave the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was good. There was nothing wrong with the Garden of Eden. It was proper. It was a creation of God. It was built by God. It was planted by God. It was good. It was something that God himself had put together. But only God has the wisdom to know what is good, what will work out in the long run. You know, man does not have that wisdom. Man does not know what is good for him. He doesn't know certainly what will bring about the plan of God. Only God knows what brings about the plan of God. And man is not allowed to take that prerogative to himself. He can't say, this is right, this is good, because he's not going to achieve God's goal and God's plan. Verse 22, Genesis 3 and verse 22. The Lord God said, behold, a man has become as one of us. Now, Adam had not become like God the Father or Jesus Christ. He didn't have eternal life, eternal glory. He wasn't all powerful. What does it mean when God said he has become as one of us? What it is that God is the only one that has the prerogative to say, this is good. Only God is good. Only God can make the laws. Only God can make the rules. Only God can bring them about. And God is the only one that can make the distinction of what is good and what is evil. Man can't do that. I'll go back and tell you a story on my grandmother. My grandmother used to cook a lot. As a little kid, I was impressed by her cooking, especially her cakes. But my grandmother had this one proclivity. She always thought, I can make it a little bit better. If the recipe called for one egg, she put two. If the recipe called for one cup of sugar, she put two. Sugar's good. Makes it sweet. Now, you know, this is kind of a silly story, and I'm kind of, you know, embellishing it a little bit, but that's what God was saying about Adam and Eve. They thought they could improve on what he was doing. Now, my grandmother, you know, made big cakes. she just doubled everything. She tried to sweeten them up and put the good stuff in them, but that's a good picture of what man tries to do. Man does not know what is good for him. So God says, you know, he has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Uh-oh, now we have a problem. Picture this. Suppose you live in a peaceful neighborhood. And in your neighborhood, there's 100 people. And 99% of the people are law-abiding people. They drive the speed limit. They honor other people's property. They don't break in. There's only one. There's only one that comes by and shoots up the neighborhood. There's only one that breaks into your house when you're not there. There's only one that breaks your windows and slices open your furniture and raids your refrigerator. You get the point? The whole neighborhood lives at the peril of the lawbreaker, the sin breaker. God is saying he wants a kingdom of peace and happiness, the perfect kingdom of God. And what if for all eternity there's somebody that's a renegade, someone who has decided, you know, for himself, he's going to decide what's good or bad, someone that sins, and he's got eternal life. He takes of the tree of life. So God says, lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing to have within the kingdom of God somebody that is spoiling it for God and for everybody else? Because the one person, you know, that is willing to break all the rules makes everybody else miserable. I think an apt analogy of what God is saying. God's kingdom is going to be perfect, and none will enter God's kingdom that war against God. You know, what a mess it would be. Can you imagine living forever with sin and its consequences? That's a hopeless situation. Verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from, that means out of the Garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. You know, go work on that plain old dirt out there where, you know, there's briars and brambles. Now, not knowing Adam and Eve perfectly, I still think that I can imagine what it was like. Can you imagine how they longed to go back to the good old days? You hear people talking about, I wish I could go back to the good old days when. You know, brethren, sin has irreversible consequences. Adam and Eve could not go back. God put some angels there with flaming swords to block the entrance. We see that in verse 24. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden caravans. Must be the only way. Maybe it was a valley, and that's the only way in, the east end. And a flaming sword which turned every way, so the whole thing was protected, to keep the way of the tree of life. It was not available for mankind. It wouldn't be until the day of Pentecost, thousands of years later. Brethren, it was time to start over. We're talking about starting over. Here God had this great plan. God didn't change, but God's going to be starting over. God's plan was the same. But for mankind, things were now going to be very different from the Garden of Eden. We'll go through and look at a few of these today when there is a starting over. Genesis chapter 6. Let's take a look at the flood. You would think and you would hope that man would say, whoa, Adam and Eve messed up. I'm not going to make that mistake. I'm not going to make the mistake my parents did. I'm going to honor God and walk in God's way, choose his way. But it that's not what man does. Man doesn't have that proclivity to do that. God told Noah, he says, I'll put up with mankind for another 120 years. Then I'm starting over. This is another starting over. This is a second one, but we'll break into the story right here and you'll see that God's going to start over again here at the time of Noah. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. So at this time, this is the time of Noah. Let's say this is some 1600 years after Adam and Eve. For that he also is flesh, but God striving with him, yet his days shall be 120 years. So from the time that God talked to Noah, he says, you got 120 years, 120 years and count. Now Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and that's why God picked him. Noah was trying to walk in God's ways. He was teaching it each Sabbath, just like we do today. Noah said, this is God. He's our creator. He has a plan. It seems God has a man that preaches the truth in all generations. Not that they're always effective from what we can tell, but certainly God's got a witness to the truth at any time and at every time. So Noah had 120 years to build a great big boat, huge ship of that time. I don't know if that was the biggest boat to ever built. I would imagine that it was. But it says, yet his days shall be 120 years. So that when God talked to Noah, they had 120 years to go. If I said to you, I want you to do a project, you got 120 years to get it done. Maybe it loses some urgency on us today, because 120 years is an awful long time to get something done. You can get a lot of preparation. You can get the drawings, get the materials, get the labor force and everything. But apparently Noah went right to work on his project. Now, he had one advantage. He's going to build this huge boat, but he could build where the timber was abundant. He didn't have to build it down by a seaport or anything. God could have said, look, here's a great big grove of hardwoods and the kind of trees and timbers that I want you to use, because God does tell him what kind of wood to build it out of and everything. And I was sure there's an ample supply of wood so Noah could go to work. And there's a great deal of technology in building a boat like this. And Noah was quite advanced technologically, way more than people would like to think about today. I'll touch on that in just a little bit when we come to some of that. But brethren, think about this. In the same way that God went to Noah ahead of time, says, you got 120 years to get your act together. God has given us, me and you, he's given us time right now. He's given us a time reference before he intervenes. Just like God went to those people back then, and they were doing what they wanted. They did what was right in their eyes. God says, you got 120 years. How many of them changed? How many of them turned around? God's doing the exact same thing with us right now. In fact, God tells us, this generation shall not pass away. Now, I know that there's a direct reference to the people that Jesus was talking to, saying, this generation will not pass away that sees the temple destroyed, because the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. But that's not the full meaning of these things. The generation that sees the wars, the rumors of wars, the pestilences, the antichrist, the false prophets, that generation will not pass away until Christ comes back. Though that's in the scriptures too. We'll touch on that just a little bit. You can put it in your notes right now. Mark 13 and verse 30. You don't have to turn there. Where it says, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all of these things be done. And then there's a little warning in verse 36 where it says, you better not be sleeping. Because everybody was asleep at the time of Noah, except for Noah, and he made his wife and his kids and so forth get on the boat with him. But nobody else was worthy to be saved from that particular time, that disaster. why did God send the flood to wipe everything out? Well, the answer is for the same reason that God took Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. The answer is because things were not going according to God's plans. In fact, they were going just the opposite. They were going the wrong way. It was, God's plan was not going to be achieved in those simple people. It just wasn't. People can become so deluded and deranged that God can't work with them. Notice verse 5, Genesis 6 and verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Now, when God says that the wickedness is great, I wish we had a list of what they were doing. What were they doing? Stealing, lying, killing, you know, those kind of things. And that every imagination, if you look that word up, it means every purpose, every desire, the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Sometimes you run across a situation where it seems like there's a person that thinks that the way you get ahead is by doing unto others. You know, if you can steal from them, lie to them, con them, you get ahead. You run into some people that won't do an honest thing. They won't work for an honest day's wage. They won't be patient. They won't be contrite. They won't be repentant. They won't be giving. They just, the thoughts of their heart are evil continually. Okay? Brethren, I want you to make a little star by your notes right here where it says, the wickedness of man was great. And you know, he's just doing evil things. Because that's what Adam and Eve did when they sinned. That was terrible. They disobeyed God. God had one-on-one given them instruction. That was wickedness. Now we see wickedness again. And the reason I want a little star there is because we're going to see wickedness being the cause for further destructions and starting overs. That's when God starts over again. When somebody gets like this, when a people get like this, when a nation gets like this, God would not be able to accomplish in those people what he intended to get done. A sinful nation is an uncooperative nation. Disease is going to set in. Their minds are going to become more deranged. They're going to become impossible to work with. You can't go in and bless a people like this. You can't pour out your blessings and your teachings and the word of God on a people that are just going deeper and deeper into degradation and perversion. Verse 6. Genesis 6:6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. You know, God was literally sorry. You know, it's a sorry state of affairs. This word repented can have the context of just being sorrowful that he'd ever made man to start with. But now, keep in mind, brethren, God is not about to scrap his whole plan. It just got so bad that he couldn't work with those pre-flood people. Just couldn't work with them anymore. It became so degraded, so ruined that God couldn't produce a nation of Israelites, a nation of people that would love his law and say, whatever you say, we'll do. Even though the Israelites didn't pull it off, they at least said they would and thought they would. God would have to start with a fresh stock of people. That's the only thing that he could do. Verse 7. And the Lord God said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping things, the fowl of the air, for it repented me that I've made them. God's got to start over. He realized that it became so bad. Now, we don't know much about this particular period of time from the time of Adam and Eve until the time of Noah. But whatever they were doing, it got really bad. Now, I think we can extrapolate. We can work backwards and kind of figure out what it was like. We know what it was like. Let's say Sodom and Gomorrah. We have a little more history there. We'll look at that in a minute. And we know what it was like with Adam and Eve. We know what it's like today. So we can figure kind of what it was like before the flood when God said, I have had it up to here. I've had enough. I can't work with these people. These people have thrown me out of their schools, out of their Congress, out of their homes, out of their lives. And God had no more use for them. They would not hear God. Verse 8. But Noah only, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was the only one. Verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. So here's one man. It's got to be a lonesome job, kind of like Lot. You remember how the circumstances he was under just vexed his soul, is the way Jude put it. It had to be that way for Noah. Noah's trying to say, look, we're going to keep the Sabbath. We're going to keep God's laws. He had God's laws, and he had God's Sabbath. And he also knew about Passover and sacrificing a lamb and all that. Noah knew all of those things. But he was the only one that was doing it the way God said to do it, with his heart right and so forth. He was a just man, perfect in his generations. He was trying to serve God, walk after God. Verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So these people have become very, very destructive. And we think, oh, those people were filled with violence. What do we think? And we're not filled with violence? Okay, if we're not filled with violence, let's not mention the abortions and the wars, you know, and the people that are trying to come to our shores because of the violence in their homeland. The earth was filled with violence. I don't know how much violence they had because God didn't record it. It was just filled with violence. People were fearful. Verse 12, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted his way upon earth. Nobody was living God's way. When you don't live God's way, you're not going to be in the plan of God. God can't use you. You can't grow in character. You can't receive God's Holy Spirit. You can't be a spiritual being. Verse 13, God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. Now, when the Bible says all, it doesn't mean all. It just means 99.9999% or something like that. God's got exceptions. God uses the word all, but sometimes he's got his exception, because we know that Noah survived, and that we're still alive. We're descendants of Adam and Eve. The end of all flesh has come before me. For all practical purposes, the entire earth was wiped out. You know, what was the population of the earth at the time of Noah? How many children did Adam and Eve have? You go back as a personal Bible study and look at the list of children some of these people have. I mean, they had gobs and gobs and gobs of kids. And if they had gobs and gobs of kids, their kids had gobs and gobs of kids. I would not be surprised if the population of the earth pre-Noah exceeded the population of the earth today. We don't know. But this earth was filled with violence. They may have lived on this continent. You know, a good flood could wash a lot of that away. We don't know those things. I'm sure there are lots of speculation and theories about it. Did I finish verse 13? The end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. In verse 14, God says, make an ark. Okay? That's the way King James translators translated it. When you hear ark, you know, you might think Ark of the Covenant. It was something about as big as, you know, two wash tubs or something like that. Or you might think an ark would be something the size of a couch. But God's going to tell Noah how big to build the ark. There's something that women don't understand, but when men talk about boats, they can't ever be too big. And Noah's going to be right up there with the best of them. Genesis 6 and verse 17. And behold, I, God said, look, it's me that's doing this starting over. I'm taking the responsibility for it. Do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. I mean, God is making a clean sweep. Keep in mind, God says, I change not. All right, this is two times that we see God doing this. Verse 18. But with thee, this is that exception, that 0.0001% we were talking about. But with thee I will establish my covenant. This is the way God usually works. He usually picks a righteous person. Abel was righteous. It, of course, you know, things didn't go very, very far with Abel. With thee will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark,
now, your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. So God tells them, look, there's going to be eight of you that are going to be saved. God saved
the rest of Noah's family for his own purposes. There's nothing that says that they were all converted. Chapter 7 and verse 1. The Lord said unto Noah, come, thou and all thy house into the ark. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. So obviously God intends to start all over. That's what the title of this sermon is about. Verse 2. Of every clean beast you shall take by thee by sevens. The world doesn't know that. They always show one animal of each kind going there. By sevens, male and female, and the beasts that are not clean by two. That's the one that the world identifies with, the male and his female. So the world would have all animals being unclean. Verse 4. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth. So God, you know, he told him when it was 120 years. He kept him on schedule. Said, you got a week. And then I'm going to cause it to rain 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from the face of the earth. You got a week. It just almost puts a lump in your stomach to think, you know, the jig is up. You've run out of time. Now, brethren, we're not going to go into this, but there's some very prophetic verses here. Anytime you see God saying, it was the exact day. Remember how we talked about parallels and we talked about duality and the way that God works things out. You'll find God say, and it was the self same day 400 years later, or something like that. God is fulfilling prophecy, or he's establishing prophecy. We see that here in verse 11. Genesis 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, he's 600 years old, so he's still spry young fella here at 600. Got most of his life ahead of him yet. At least another 300 years or so. In the second month, in the 17th day of the month, now this would not correspond to February the 17th, brethren. This is God's sacred year. The same day, see, when God's nailing it down, and this has prophetic implications, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up. You notice it didn't start raining. What happened was there was an earthquake. Now, there must have been a shell on the earth, and there must have been great cauldrons of water beneath the surface of the earth, you know, with all of these rock formations on top pressing down on them, and all this water comes gushing forth. And the windows of heaven were opened. There are a lot of theories about how all this took place. But we know that water from within the earth erupted to the surface. I don't know how many of you get the Weather Channel, but every now and then they have storm stories on the Weather Channel. And they show some of the most horrendous floods. They show great walls of water coming down hillsides, wiping out houses and towns and just washing it away. There must have been a worldwide storm story at that time. The Great Deluge, as some people call it. Verse 12, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, just like God said it would be. Verse 13, in the self same day. See, this is exactly on God's time table. This is not time and chance. This isn't happenstance. It didn't just like, oh, God took advantage of a wet season to, you know, scare people. You know, on the self same day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and his wife and three wives and his sons with them, into the ark. They didn't get in there, you know, a day too quick. Verse 14. They and every beast after its kind, can you imagine? They had to go all over the earth, lasso, hogtie, round up all these animals. That must have been a project. Some of them, like cheetahs, are really hard to rope. You ever rope a cheetah? And then when you rope them, what did you do with it? You believe this stuff? They and every beast after his kind, all the cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth after his kind, every fowl. Would you rather rope an eagle? That takes some climbing and throwing, wouldn't it? Every bird of every sort. Maybe you would picture some kind of a big roundup or, you know, big traps or something. But you know what happened? God put it in the minds of the animals to go take a look at the ark.
You just see, you know, an animal say, I think I'll take a look on the inside of the ark. You know, ducks, geese that know to fly south for the winter somehow knew to go take a look inside the ark. That's what it says here in the scriptures. And they knew to board the ark at the exact right time. Look at verse 15. And they went in unto Noah's ark. Didn't talk about being driven in there or, you know, what do they do now? They shoot them with a dart tranquilize them, you know. Noah didn't have to do all that. They went into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein there was breath of life. Verse 16, and they that went in, male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut them in. It was actually God that shut them in. There's some very significant, a great deal of significance in that as well, brethren. Verse 20. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. Now, that scripture bothered me a little bit. You have any idea what a cubit is? A cubit is from a man's elbow to the tip of his finger, about 18 inches. We can prove what a cubit is because God says there were certain things that were so many cubits that still exist. We can go back and measure, see that a cubit is about 18 inches. Now, there are theories that there are cubits, and then there are cubits, like royal cubits, that are 24 inches. But let's just use the 18-inch cubit, a foot and a half, just for practical purposes. If it says the water was 15 cubits upwards, did the water prevail? That's 22 and a half feet, if I did my math right. You know, less than 25 feet of water. How does less than 25 feet of water upward, did the waters prevail, cover the mountaintops? Now, this is just my theory. This is just Warren Zevon speaking. I think that's how high the water came up the side of the boat. I think the water came up, and the boat was still sitting there, and the water came up 15 cubits. 15 cubits upwards did the water prevail. That's just coming up that deep. You can see them using a sounding line like they used to do on the old riverboats. You remember? You know where Mark Twain got his name? There was two knots on the rope. Mark Twain. It was 12 feet deep. They used to fathom 6 feet. I got that right. You know, and if somebody stood on the front of the boat, if you got down to less than 10 feet of water, you know, you'd signal a captain, you're about to run aground. And that's the name that he took, Mark Twain. 15 cubits would be less than 25 feet of water. 25 feet of water would float that ark. But I did a little bit of calculation just to try to get an idea of the size of the ark. But if the ark was 300 cubits long and 50 cubits wide and 15 cubits of draft, then you can figure the displacement. You don't weigh boats in pounds, you weigh them in displacement. What is her displacement? Well, a typical small battleship of World War II would have been about 26,000 tons. The larger battleships of World War II, like the Bismarck, would have run something like 46,000 tons. But a small battleship is no mean feat. And if you multiply out 300 by 50 by 15 cubits, multiply it by 62 pounds a cubic foot of water, you find out that the displacement of the ark using the small cubic would have run somewhere in the neighborhood of 20,000 tons, 20,000 ton displacement. That is a lot of boat, and it was big. In fact, I like to play with numbers. You'd have to put over 1,000 pounds of wood in the boat every single day, every single year for 120 years to come up with that kind of displacement. It was a rather large undertaking. Now, don't be surprised, brethren. Those people were very ingenious and industrious. In those days, don't think of them as being dummies that couldn't get anything done. But once the flood covered the earth and drowned everybody out, God started all over. Now he's starting all over just with Noah's family. You know, so God starts all over, but he's staying on track on his plan. He's still doing what he's intended from the very beginning because he changes not. Now, it's not too long after the time of Noah that we come to the time of Abraham.
Brethren, let's notice why it is that God destroys people and places and things. Because there's a continuing theme. We'll see that this starting all over is going to give us a continuing theme that's going on. Look for the parallels. Look for the duality. That's how we, today, this time frame, know what to expect to a large extent. We understand prophecy. Prophecy is one of the proofs of God. Fulfilled prophecy is. Remember the sinful nature of Adam and Eve in the garden? And right before the flood, you remember all the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that the desire of every man's heart was only evil continually? Genesis 13 and verse 13. Turn over a few pages. Genesis 13 and verse 13 says, "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." Exceedingly sounds like a lot. Okay, what can we expect from just a little bit of history that we've seen so far today? More than likely, they're going to get wiped out. God's going to start all over, you know, do something else. Did God zap them immediately? Well, it's interesting. I'll tell you. We're in Genesis 13. There's only been 13 chapters in the Bible all the way right here. And we find out that these people of Sodom are exceedingly sinful. We're going to go from chapter 13 all the way to chapter 19 before God wipes them out. So God's got some patience. I'm kind of reminded of that scripture that back in Ecclesiastes. Don't turn here. It's Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11. It says, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." People think they're getting away with things. When people sin and sin and sin, they think they're getting away with it. Right now, today, in America, brethren, this nation, from the smallest little hick town, you pick whatever state you want, all the way up to this nation's capital, they think they are spitting in God's eye with this whole thing about sodomy, which comes from Sodom and Gomorrah, and homosexual marriage, and abortion, and all kind of travesties. And, you know, it's been going on for a few years now. Maybe it's been going on for a lot of years now. And because God hadn't just jumped in here and slapped the first three or four people down dead that did it, it's just like it says here, because a sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And that's where we are right now in America. Now, I'm not saying what we should expect. You know, is God going to do what he's always done? You know, when people become exceedingly evil, let's read on, brethren. We're going to see that God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, just as he destroyed the others. Genesis chapter 18. Let's pick up the story there. Because this is leading up to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 18 and verse 16. "The men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way." Who are those men? Well, one of them is Jesus Christ. Two of them are a couple of angels. They'd sat down with Abraham, had a nice meal. You can read about that. Verse 17, "The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" God's going to come down there, and he's going to deal with Abraham. Now, he's going to make Abraham father of all these nations, and the seed, Jesus Christ himself, is going to come from Abraham. So Jesus is saying, look, Abraham's going to be my great-great-great-grandpa. I might ought to let him know what's going on. I'm fulfilling all these promises and blessings that I made way back a long time ago. And then the promises that he made to Abraham. So he says, I'm going to tell Abraham what I'm doing. And God reasons in his mind, verse 18, "Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and a mighty nation, and the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Verse 19, "For I know him. He will command his children and his household after him." So Abraham was in charge. He was the law. And in his house, God's law was the law. And that's the way that it was.
and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. Abraham's children didn't go off and say, oh, you're just an old man with weird ideas. We're not going to follow what you're saying and what you're doing. He had Isaac and he had Jacob to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken of him. They knew that to stay in Abraham's fold, to worship the God of Abraham, that they would receive the promises. Verse 20, and the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. Brethren, again, the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah are just exactly like what we're experiencing today. It didn't get better and better. When you have a condition like this, it gets worse and worse and worse. It got all the way down. You put this in your notes. We won't go there. Just put down verse 32. There were less than 10 righteous people left in all of those cities. Not just those two, but that whole countryside. There were less than 10 righteous people. Remember, because Abraham said, how about if there's 10 righteous? God said, yeah, if there's 10, I won't destroy it. But he did, didn't he? Verse 24. And the Lord rained upon Sodom. This is Genesis 19, I'm sorry. Genesis 19 and verse 24. Didn't need to jump chapters on you without telling you. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Yeah, God had promised he wasn't going to send a flood anymore, and he put the rainbow in the sky as a marker, as a symbol that he wouldn't flood out the world anymore. But you know, there's an interesting thing. When God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah with brimstone and fire, I don't believe he comes back afterwards and says, I'm going to give you a symbol that I won't do that again. Just thought of that. But I believe that we're going to see more of this in the not-too-distant future. Verse 25, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain. So those cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. God just wiped out that whole area. Now, turn over to 2 Peter, brethren. What does all this have to do with us? Here we are. It's a Sabbath. It's a beautiful day. We're living, a couple thousand years after the time of Christ. What does it have to do? Well, the answer is that God recorded all of this just for us. We would not know about Sodom and Gomorrah and why it was destroyed. I mean, we might even go find the charred ruins and figure, oh, their enemies burned them out, or an asteroid hit here. We might figure out something like that. But we know they were destroyed for their exceeding wickedness. You know, God starts over with other people in other times, when he cleans up an area. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. God wrote this down just so we'll know. Not so the people of Sodom and Gomorrah know. This didn't do Noah any good. This didn't do Adam and Eve any good. Is it going to do us any good? 2 Peter 2, 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow. Started over somewhere else, making them an example for who? Unto those that afterward, my Bible says after, should live ungodly. So Sodom and Gomorrah is an example. Those people lost their lives. Their homes were burnt. Their crops were burnt. Everything, their animals, everything was burnt up for an example. Don't do that. You know what they're saying in our nation's capital? You know what they're saying in San Francisco? Even the mayor, where there's a law against it, saying, you know what? I got a good idea. Why don't we have boys marry boys? Why don't we have men marry men? Why don't we have girls marry girls? Why don't we have women marry women? God says, making an example unto those that after should live ungodly. We're way back here in the back of the Bible. Turn over to Jude, verse 7. There are no chapters in Jude. We're real close back here. Jude 7. Jude mentions it. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That place is wiped out. Let's go over to Luke, brethren. Luke chapter 17. Yes, ask the question. You know, I've had the opportunity and the blessing to travel around a little bit. I've been to the East Coast, and it's beautiful. There are beautiful boats out there. You go up the Eastern Seaboard. I've seen the Statue of Liberty. Great skyscrapers. You know, millions of people. Would God destroy that? I've been out to the Rockies. Seen this beautiful white snow-capped mountains. Seen that. Even seen the beauty of the desert. Seen California. I got some beautiful scenes out there. You can go up the California coast. There's a drive up there. They call it 17-mile drive up there near Pebble Beach. There are some beautiful places in this country. You go up to Canada. There are these vast stretches across Canada. Some beautiful places all around this world. Would God really wipe us out today? I mean, you know, we've got some conveniences and progress and science and airplanes and trains and shipping and communications and automobiles and all these modern things. Would God really wipe that out? Well, brethren, I mentioned a couple times today that they were quite skilled even at the time of Noah. Did they have metallurgy? For example, could they have worked in steel and bronze or possibly aluminum or other metals? The Bible reveals that they did. Put this in your notes. We won't go there. Genesis 4 and verse 2. This is before the flood of Genesis 6. They were advanced scientists in brass and bronze and steel. All that was wiped out with the flood. You know, there could have been foundry right here where we're sitting for all we know. You know, they could have mined the copper veins that we haven't even discovered yet. That you know, there was some good shifting and covering and flooding, you know, when the fountains of the deep were broken up. But the Bible reveals that they were expert at that, teaching others in it. They were brilliant. They were a lot more. Put this in your notes, brethren. They were smarter than us. Who wants to believe that? Ain't nobody smarter than us. They were a whole lot closer to the creation than we are. You know what we are? We're the product of 6,000 years of deviation, degradation, and sin. I don't believe that makes us too smart. Not in my experience. These people were sharp. Maybe Jesus Christ, you know, that Jesus is taught in this world, you know, he's a sweet baby Jesus or a dead Savior. What? Maybe he's going to come back in mercy and peace. And maybe he's going to talk everybody into wanting the kingdom of God. Maybe that's the way he's going to do it when he comes back. Maybe he won't destroy everything. And maybe we won't have to start all over. Maybe we can keep some of these good things, like our movie theaters, for example, And, you know, well, the entertainment industry ain't all bad, is it? I mean, there's some things we ought to keep. Is he really just going to start over with a few faithful followers? Luke 17, verse 26. And we're a long time after the flood when Jesus Christ gets here. Jesus Christ is on the earth when the earth is about 4,000 years old. We're at a point now where the earth's about 6,000 years since the time of Adam and Eve. And so they're talking ancient history when they're talking about the days of Noah. Verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. Now God's telling us right there, brethren. I mean, that's a little bitty short reading. So shall it be. The same way. So they were smart, we're smart. So they're evil and we're evil. Any of you ever took a little bit of algebra? And if it says 2x on one side and you got y on the other side, you're trying to figure out how much y there is. If there's 2x on one side, whatever's on the other side of the equation is going to be exactly equal. As it was in the days of Noah, that's one side of your equation, so shall it be when Christ comes back. That's not real hard to figure.
I think that's Matthew 101 right there, Brendan. Verse 27. They did eat, they drank, they married wives. Kind of like today, isn't it? They were given in marriage. Until the day, the very day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It just business as usual right up to the very last day. Had a 120 years of warning. I don't know how much warning we've had. Been a few years. Verse 28. Likewise also as it was in the day of Lot. Oh, God's going to go talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. He's using some of these same examples. They did eat and they drank and they bought and they sold and they planted and they builded. I've done a lot of that. But, verse 29, the same day that Lot went out of Sodom. I mean, God, he's splitting hairs here, brethren. The day that Noah entered into the ark, it flooded. The day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire. I mean, God's got this fine-tuned. Brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Is that the way it's going to be for us, brethren? Verse 30. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, like Noah, in the flood. Maybe we think, you know, we got pretty people, smart people, well-dressed people, well-groomed people. Maybe we think that we're too special for God to wipe us out. Matthew 3 and verse 9, there's a verse, you don't have to turn to this one, brethren. I wanted to throw it in here because we think this way sometimes. And they thought this way at the time of Jesus Christ. They thought they were too special. They thought that they were needed. You know, if God wipes us out, he's going to be blown up. He needs us. Well, you know, there's an old saying, he needs us like a hole in the head. God doesn't need us. He says so here in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. They were saying, look, we're the children of Israel. You know, without us, God, your plan's blown up. You need us because you made these promises and you got to fulfill them. You know, they thought that everything centered around them and that they were needed. What did God say to them? I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. God said, I'd start over with gravel, rocks, to fulfill my plan. Don't need you. So, brethren, let's don't feel like we're so special and everything that we have on this earth is so special and wonderful that God's got to hold on to it. Exodus 32. There's a time down here, I thought it'd be profitable to look at it. It's a time when God almost started over and didn't. But I want to show you that he's certainly willing to do it. God came real close to destroying Israel one time. He was willing to start all over with Moses. I mean, God didn't need but one, two, just very few when he starts over. And then he just mentioned he don't even need them. He can do it with the rocks. He started off with dirt in the first place. Sometimes I wonder how far we've come. Exodus 32, verse 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, go, get you down, for the people which you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. And see, you're in big trouble when you see this wickedness, this evil, this corruption, and so forth. Moses is up there receiving the Ten Commandments, and they're having, you know, this big pagan, sexual, wild orgy down there. You know, it sounds like it's music, they say, but it sounds like war. Verse 8, they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. God says, this is the way, walk you in it, and they quickly quit, turned away from it. They've made them a molten calf. They've worshipped it. They've sacrificed thereunto and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. You know, they just dumped God. They jilted him so fast. Verse 9, Exodus 32, verse 9. The Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Those are relatives of ours, many of us, I would suspect. We're not much different from that, brethren. We are a stiff-necked people. I don't care if we come from
from Asia or South America or Louisiana. We're a stiff-necked people. It's like the other examples that we saw. Exodus 32 and verse 10. We'll see this. It's just like the other examples. Look at what Jesus Christ says. Now, therefore, let me alone. Kind of hard picture Jesus Christ saying that. I can picture my little sister saying that. She used to say that a lot. Leave me alone. That my wrath may wax hot against them. And that I may consume them. This is typical. This is what God does to evil people. And I will make of thee a great nation. God says, I'll start all over again. You know, we'll get the plan of God done. We'll get it done. Verse 13. Moses is saying, wait, hold on, let's think this over a little bit. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and all this land that I have spoken, and I will give it unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. See, Moses is appealing to God, please don't wipe out these Israelites. He's kind of a co-savior. He's a typical savior. He's a type of Christ. That's what Moses is. But God could have wiped them out and still kept his promise to Abraham. Moses was an Israelite. Moses, God could have raised him up, and every prophecy would have been totally fulfilled. You know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and then, you know, the children of Moses would have been a great nation. God says he'd make them a great nation. Verse 14, God changed his mind, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Now, that was mercy, and that was a blessing. They deserved to be wiped out, but God looked at their frame, and he thought about them, and he knew what they were, and they bought some time. That was close. God almost started over. But you know what? God knew it would be the same old song and dance, no matter who he worked with. That's how man is. The wickedness of man is great, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is only to do evil continually. But last week, I saw on television an interview. It was an interview with a homosexual over this issue of homosexual marriages and President George Bush's proposal for a constitution amendment to make marriage between a man and a woman. It's just a proposed constitutional amendment. But the reporter asked the homosexual, and I shouldn't have been surprised, but I was. And I don't think the homosexual was smart enough. I think he was just factually saying what he believed. The reporter asked if the homosexual was concerned about the breakdown in society. And the homosexual's reply was, what's the problem with that? I mean, you know, there was nothing about society with men and women and children and love and passing the responsibility of the dad down to the son and having children, nurturing up in a way. That part of society was of no value and no meaning to the homosexuality. To him, society is you have fun and you do what you want, and if it feels good, you do it, and if somebody gets hurt, that's their tough luck. And so he saw that there's no problem with the breakdown of this society. It wasn't worth keeping. But you know what? Pretty close to the truth. God's going to agree with him that it's not going to be redeemable. It's not going to be worth keeping. God says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, and this world is becoming void of any kind of knowledge. That's in Hosea 4:6, if you want to jot that down. How many times has God replaced his own hand-picked leader for not going in the way that God had directed him to go? God hand-picked the people, and he knew they could do the job. You know, there was Saul. We won't go into the example of Saul for lack of time, but God picked Saul. God picked Solomon. You know, the richest and wisest man that there ever was. He magnifies Solomon greatly. You can look at those, brethren. Those men failed. Let's go over to Isaiah 66. Brethren, God is not afraid to start over. And I want you to know, and this is a certainty, He will soon start over again. The Bible says so dozens and dozens and dozens of times. These roads that you drive on, these cell phones that you talk on, these TVs that you watch, they're not going to be here. God's going to start over. How much of the pre-flood world is left? How much of the Garden of Eden is left? How much of Sodom and Gomorrah is left? How much of, you fill in the blank, that exists today is going to be left? God's not afraid to start over, and He sweeps with a new broom when He does. Let me ask you a question. Who is going to be saved from the wrath to come? Who will be saved from the wrath to come? Will it be the powerful? Will it be those that have joined the right fraternity or the right organization? Will it be the wise of this world? Will it be the people who have memorized the most doctrine? Will it be those who are wealthy and secure? And here's what the answer is. The God who made heaven and earth is looking for the humble and the obedient. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. For all those things, it's talking about the heaven and the earth, all those things, hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, says the Lord. You know, there's been a lot of stuff going on, been made and done. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Let's go over Luke chapter 21, brethren. I'll mention it again. God's not afraid to start over. And soon He's going to start all over again. And it's going to be a big surprise. It's going to be a big surprise. You think those people that were standing around laughing at Noah wasn't surprised? Sounds to me like the earthquake came right before the rain, or maybe the thunder and the earthquake were indistinguishable. If you've ever been in an earthquake, it sounds a lot like thunder. So if you've been in thunder, it sounds a lot like an earthquake. We'll look here in Luke and see some of what's going to be going on. And brethren, let me tell you, it's going to get rough. And if you don't believe that, you're a fool. It's going to get really rough. God says so. Luke 21. I'm going to leave some of this out and put some of it in. Luke 21 and verse 10. Then He said unto them, He's answering the question, what's it going to be like? How are we going to know at the end when Jesus Christ comes back? Nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. That's not a happy time. Verse 11, great earthquakes shall be in divers places. Famines, pestilences. Tell you what, I'm not going to go into all this stuff that they're doing with cloning and embryo technology and all of that kind of stuff, and the way they have these bird flus mixing with human flus, and people even mixing them on purpose and everything. Pestilences and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. It'd be more of that brimstone like we saw back in Sodom and Gomorrah. Wouldn't be surprised. What about God's true people who stand up for and are even right now living the truth? What will it be like for them? Will they just cruise in? Is it going to be easy? Verse 12. Luke 21, verse 12. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues. Now, brethren, why is it that the church organizations are mentioned first here, before the prisons and the kings and rulers, for example? It's because the church organizations, the religious groups, are going to administer the harshest castigations, the tougher punishments, the more cruel. They're going to dish out the mean and hateful things to the people of God. So they'll deliver you up to the synagogues and into prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Now that would be scary. This would seem to be the darkest, most bleak days of the church. But that's okay. Jesus said, look, it's going to work out for the good of God's plan. Well, brethren, maybe we ought to have the faith to realize that everything is going to work out for the good of God's plan. God's plan is the one thing that is going to be fulfilled. That will come to fruition. That will take place. God will start over ever how many times it takes. He's about to start over again. But he's saying, when you go before these kings and rulers and in prison and all that kind of stuff, verse 13, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. It's going to work out for the good. He says, we don't have to worry about what we're going to say if we've been practicing and living as a Christian towards all men. If we've been keeping the Sabbath and studying these things and putting them in our heart, God's going to give us the opportunity and the thoughts in our mind to say the right thing. Verse 14, settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer. You know, don't go memorize something. I'm going to tell him. You know what it is? It's because you didn't keep the Sabbath. You've been eating pork skins. And not only that, you've been eating pig's knuckles. You know, don't memorize something to tell a judge. God, put it in your mind when you get there. It might be something that has happened just the last day or so or the night before, and God will put it in our mind. Don't meditate before what you're going to answer. That's what Christ says. Verse 15, for I'll give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or to resist. I mean, there's a bunch of examples of that in the Bible, you know, where Paul went before magistrates, or where Christ was before his condemners. They shall not be able to gainsay or resist. And brethren, if you're in that situation, there's not going to be any pride there. You won't be speaking great swelling words. We will know. Whoever speaks these words will know that the answers have come from God's Spirit. You know, God says he's the one that will put it into the mind. Verse 16. It's rough. You shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren, your brothers and sisters, that's what we're talking about, and kinfolks and friends. And some of you, they shall cause to be put to death. Does that mess up your hair when they put you to death?
I don't know.
We'll answer that in just a minute. I think of things like that. Do you get your hair messed up when they put you to death?
I don't imagine you care very much if they do or not.
Verse 17. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Verse 18, he asks that question that we're worried about. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. I thought that was kind of interesting. They put you to death in one verse, and two verses later they tell you that you don't even lose a hair.
Mm-hmm.
What God is saying, he's in charge. He's got the circumstances under control. And if we do die, you know, it will be as though we hadn't. Verse 19, in your possession, in your patience, possess you your souls. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. So this is going to be a pretty worldwide thing. Drop down to verse 22. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Now, zero in on that. That's a little short verse there, brethren. The days of vengeance. God is doing something here. God's about to start over. God started over a bunch of times. He's about to start over again. That all things which are written may be fulfilled. All the prophecies of the coming of the kingdom of God are about to be fulfilled. It's going to be really rough. People won't be able to take care of themselves, let alone anybody else. Verse 23 says it's going to be hard on pregnant mothers or mothers with little babies. Verse 25 says there's going to be sun signs and the sun and the moon and great waves on the sea and so forth. Verse 26 talks about men's hearts failing them for fear. It's going to be really big stuff going on. Verse 27 says, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Jesus Christ is going to come back, and you know what? There's going to be another starting over, brethren. Even right now, we can see the Son of Man coming if we look in the Scriptures. God is clearly saying that we'll know when he is coming, when his coming is imminent, when it's about to take place. And when these things begin to come to pass, Luke 21, verse 28, then look up, lift up your head, for your redemption draws near.
And he gave them that example. He says, you can tell when spring's getting close. You know, look at a fig tree and so forth. And God tells them in verse 32, truly I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away until everything is fulfilled. So he warns us, brethren, stay on the straight and the narrow right now. Practice some Christianity with each other, loving the brethren, being one in the faith, having the mind of God, being one in the Spirit. Have the Spirit of the Father with each other, brethren. Verse 34. Take heed to yourself, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that that day comes on you unawares. Already we're told that it's a mystery, but right here we're saying don't let it come on, don't let it surprise you. For as a snare shall come on all them that dwell on the whole face of the earth. Well, that's not us. Watch and pray always, verse 36. That you might be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass. Be able to stand before the Son of Man. Brethren, when God starts over, as he has many times, it's usually with one or two or just a few. God started over with Abel. That didn't last long. He started over with Noah. That didn't last long. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, many others that God raised up. This time, God is going to start over with who? Spiritual Israel. Now, it's referred to as a small flock, Church of God, His sanctified church. Spiritual Israel will be very small in number by comparison to the rest of the destroyed world. It's going to be that 99.9 thing again. Just about everybody's going to wipe out. The scripture says that there would be no flesh saved alive, except that the days were cut short. And as we've seen before, it lasts up to the very day, to the very last minute. Brethren, a destruction is about to take place. A starting over is about to take place. But this time, you know what? It's not going to be a false start. Now, they weren't false starts by God's way of thinking, but from our way of thinking, they were false starts. You know, right before Noah, when the whole world was evil and it was all wiped out, sound like it came to an end. This time, it's not going to be a false start. Why? Because Jesus Christ himself is going to be ruling. He's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This time, with the starting over, it's going to last all the way to the end. The full run, a full 1,000 years, the full millennium, time of peace. Brethren, take it to heart. God will be starting over again very soon, using spiritual Israel, a people who will walk in his ways.